please remain standing as we pray for the reading and the proclamation of the word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are so present with us today, that where two or three gather in your name, that you come to dwell there. Father, I thank you for the witness that has been borne in this church today by these students who have declared and asserted that their trust and their faith is in you. And Father, we often don't like to think about the magnitude of such decisions and what that means for us eternally because we don't like to think about our mortality. But I pray that as we come to look at three dying men today, that you would show us the decisions that need to be made and the magnitude, the gravity of them, and that you would help us, Father, in the end, to see who you truly are, our crucified God, Savior and Lord of all. And so, Lord, I pray that you would overcome the sin and the darkened heart of this man, that today, by a miracle of you and your Holy Spirit, that you would use me, Lord, even me, to be your messenger on this morning. So come, Father, and fill us by your Spirit with the truth of this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the word of God from Luke chapter 23, verses 35 to 43. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord today, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would take it to each of you and far beyond this room and allow us each one in our heart of hearts to think about the decisions and the deals and the bargains that we make in this life. And if we have made the most important one that has been offered to us in Christ, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So a couple weeks ago, I did something. It was a Saturday. I did something that, you know, you probably do most every day. Most of us are engaged in this in some way, and that is I made a deal with somebody. I bargained. I negotiated a little bit. I'm embarrassed to say, I'm not a big yard guy, and so we have these flower beds that are kind of all around the front of our house, the sides, the backyard, all that, and I just hadn't been out there, and the weeds had all grown up, and the grass had grown into them, and frankly, they looked awful, and I was trying to find somebody who was willing to come spend some hours out there working, and lo and behold, on Saturday, a guy knocks on my door, and he was a landscape architect, and he goes, you know, and so how embarrassing is this when a landscape architect knocks on your door and it goes, "Looks like you need help." And I was like, yeah, I do. And he goes, "Well, I just finished this house." He goes, "I'm in the neighborhood." He goes, "I can help you out this afternoon." I said, "All right, well, let's." So Lee is kind of in charge, you know, so she came with us and was part of that negotiation. And so we're looking at what needs to be done. And he's going, "Well, I can do this and I can do that." And he's got his little calculator on his cell phone. He's adding stuff up, what he's going to need to go buy and all that kind of stuff. And then at the end of that, he says, "I'll do this and this and this. It'll take this long. And here's what you're going to owe me." And so we countered with, "Well, what if you did more of this and less of that, and we probably don't need this, and so we'll do da-da-da-da-da for this." And we go, okay. So we shook hands, he goes off, and we made a deal. And so think about in your own life how often you're doing that. You're bargaining, you're negotiating. Parents and children, you guys do this all the time. As parents, you're going, "Hey, if you'll eat this part of your dinner, I'll give you an hour of screen time." right? Or if you'll go upstairs and get all your homework done before dinner, then I'll let you use your phone for an additional 30 minutes before bed. Or if you're in my house, it goes something like this: honey, if I promise that I'll clean out the garage tomorrow, is it okay if I go play golf this afternoon? Right? So there's a constant negotiation. There's deal making going on in our lives all the time. In fact, it's so common that they made a game show about it called Let's Make a Deal. In fact, did you know that this game show was originated in the year that I was born, 1963? It's 57 years old, and it's never stopped. It's just gone from one iteration to another. It started with Monty Hall. I don't know who hosts it today, but it's still going on. And the whole premise of the show is what? Okay, you got this thing, and you can either keep that thing or you can take what's behind door number one, right? And sometimes behind door number one, it's a car. But sometimes it's a chimpanzee. So you just never know what kind of deal you're gonna get. But here's the thing. In all of our deal-making, people, we're always negotiating and bargaining to make our life better. We're trying to improve our situation. Nobody goes into a deal and goes, wow, I hope I get the short end of this stick. Right? That's not your purpose. You're always bargaining to make your life better. But at the end of the day, so much of the bargain and the deal depends on the person you're negotiating with. It depends on what you believe to be true about who's on the other side of the negotiation, about their trust, about their character, about what you think of them. And that whole idea of deal making is what brings us to Calvary today, to Golgotha and the cross of Jesus Christ, where we meet three dying men, and two of them are in a negotiation with the third one. And they're trying to make a deal. And the outcome of their negotiation, which we all need to understand today, is wholly dependent on what they think and believe to be true about the third man, the person they're negotiating with. So I want to look this morning at the first thief, at the second thief, and then at the response of Jesus, who is the third dying man. So the first thief, let's look at that guy. What's he doing in verse 39? He's mocking Christ. He says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And he's doing the same thing that the soldiers were doing, that the Roman citizens were doing, that the religious leaders were doing. He was even doing what the Jews were doing. They were all mocking Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was an easy target. There's a sign over his head, and it says, King of the Jews. And clearly, he's not a king, because if he was a king, he wouldn't be dying. So he's an easy target. Look, that guy says he's a king. Look at him. He's dying. Because everybody knows the hero never dies. If he really was the hero, he wouldn't be on a cross. And the Jews were mocking him because they believed that the Messiah they were expecting was going to be an earthly king, was going to come in power. Right? The hero never dies. I mean, when my kids were little and we were watching Disney movies, you know, they would always get nervous. Right? When the main character, the hero, was, you know, Dad, is Mulan gonna die? What happens to Quasimodo, Dad? And I would always say, relax. The hero never dies. If the hero died, the whole movie falls apart. So just sit tight. It's gonna be fine. Right? The hero never dies. So guess what? That's why the culture mocks Jesus today. Students, that's why in your schools, as you get older, they're gonna make fun of you that you believe in Jesus. The culture mocks Jesus because we all say, oh, Jesus is my hero. And they go, some hero. Look at the world. He's not doing much, is he? And they mock him. But see, the first thief didn't have a clue who Jesus was, didn't see him as Savior, Son of God. How do we know that? Because he says in verse 39, he starts bargaining, starts negotiating. He says, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Right? So in essence, he's saying, hey, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. Save yourself and I'll believe. Do this. And so he's in charge of this negotiation. And people, how many times have we not all done that with God? We've all tried to make bargains. We go to the Lord and say, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. If you'll save me from this situation, I promise I'll go to church every week. If you'll heal my loved one, I'll read the scripture front to back in the next year. If this, then that. We make deals all the time. And then when what we've asked for doesn't happen, what do we do? See, I knew God wasn't real. See, God didn't do what I asked. I knew God didn't love me. But friends, what kind of a test is that, actually? Because here's what you're missing intellectually when you do that. You're ascribing to God qualities of omniscience and omnipotence so that he's actually able, you believe, that he's able to give you what you want. So what you're really looking for is not the omnipotent, omniscient creator and sustainer of the universe. You're looking for a personal assistant. But your view of the personal assistant who's going to do what you want is someone who's so big and so powerful that he can do what you want. But if you believe in that God, doesn't it also stand to reason that that God who is that big and that capable and that powerful to give you what you want also might have a plan and a purpose that you're not privy to and that you don't understand? Absolutely. So in essence, what you're saying is a big, omnipotent God with a tiny little brain who's no smarter than I am. And that's what the thief has done. He doesn't understand who Jesus is because he's willing to see Jesus only through his human lens. He wants a personal assistant. He thinks God was created to do what he wants. And we so often fall into that same trap. God was created for me instead of the other way around. So the first thief misses who Jesus is, but then we get to the second thief. And the second thief has this profound transformation of heart. And we know that the second thief was just as unbelieving as the first from Matthew chapter 27, when it says both thieves were mocking Jesus. So the second thief starts off in the same boat as the first thief, mocking Jesus with everybody else. But then something happens and he's changed. His heart is transformed. We don't know why. I would imagine that it might have had something to do with the fact that he hears Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I would imagine his heart got changed when he saw a man being tortured and suffering and dying. And yet he says, "Grace and forgiveness upon the people who are tormenting me." That surely must have done something to his heart. We don't know for sure. All we know is in verse 41, he says, "Don't you fear God? We're being punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So what's the difference between the first thief and the second thief? They're both in trouble, they're both dying, and they both come to Jesus, but only one of them has changed. And see, here's the thing. This happens all the time. I mean, lots of people go to Jesus when the chips are down, right? They're in a bad situation and they go, "Well, might as well try that. I don't know if it's real or not, but I'll give it a whirl. Maybe it'll work." Right? So a lot of people in trouble turn to Jesus, but in this case, only one of them has changed. Why? Because the first thief thinks Jesus is a personal assistant. The first thief believes that Jesus is a means to an end. And the second thief finally understands that Jesus is the end itself. Jesus is the end. Did you notice what the second thief doesn't ask for? He doesn't ask for a change in his circumstances. He doesn't say anything about getting off the cross. He doesn't say anything about ending his pain. He doesn't say anything about taking care of his family. He doesn't ask, like the first thief, he doesn't ask for any change in circumstances. Instead, what he says is, "You know what, Jesus, I'll take my circumstances. I'll take the pain and the challenge and the hardship as long as I can have you." He realizes Jesus isn't the means to an end, but Jesus is the end itself, and that we can deal with all the circumstances as long as we have him. And see, this is where we get in trouble, people, because we're constantly believing that if I can just have these circumstantial changes in my life, then I'll be happy, then it'll be okay. And so we go to God and say, "God, if you'll do this, change this relationship, give me a better job, I need more income, help my children, save my loved one," on it goes. And we don't realize that it's not a change in circumstance. The second thief doesn't say, "Change my circumstances." He says, "Change me. Change my heart, Because once our hearts are changed, we see our circumstances differently. And friends, the only way this is ever gonna happen is when there is a Holy Spirit induced, Holy Spirit revealed understanding of who we are. We have to understand the basis of our sinful nature. The second thief says, we've been punished justly, for we are getting what we deserve. I mean, imagine that. He's dying on a cross. And he says, yeah, I deserve to die. This is what my life has brought me. But people, what we have to understand is it's way bigger than we think. Because when we say that there were two thieves who died on the cross, that's not a complete understanding. They were thieves of Rome. So in Roman government, thieves were not crucified. If you went next door and robbed your neighbor, that wasn't a crucifiable offense. But the crucifiable offenses were offenses against Rome. So these two men who were dying were likely freedom fighters. They were seditionists. They were trying to overthrow the government. So do not believe for one second that the second thief was up there dying going, yeah, Rome has treated me justly. I messed up and I should be dying. Rome treated me fairly. That's not it at all. What the second thief has come to recognize is way more than the relationship with Rome. He's standing with Jesus. And he understands who he is, and he's saying, there's no way I can save my life. And what's happening to me, I deserve. Because there's no way I could ever stand before the living God based on what I've done in my life and declare that I deserve to be in heaven. And only when he realizes that, he realizes he can't save himself. And that's when he turns to Jesus and says, remember me. Remember me. And this is what's so hard for religious people and church people and good people to grasp. Is religious people and church people like many of us, we're always going to the Lord going, look, Lord, look what I've done. See my good works. What Luther says are our damnable good works, because as long as you think you can do enough to save yourself, then you don't understand the gospel. And what you're doing is you put yourself right back in the spot with the first thief, because now your religion and your faith is nothing more than a means to an end. God is just a means to an end. You're gonna try to do enough to obligate God to you like you can control God. So the first thief says, what? He issues a command. He says, do this. And I'll do this. The second thief asks for mercy. Remember me, Lord. And so I wonder today, which one are you? Are you in a negotiation with God where you think you're the one who's in control? And you're the one who gets to offer terms because you still think that somehow you can create a righteousness in your life that will make God do for you what you want? Or have you reached the place of the second thief where you know, this is what I deserve. I can never match the holiness of God, so I need a savior. Jesus, remember me. Which one are you? And as you think about that, let's look at what the third dying man has to say. Jesus turns to, I believe, both of them, because they're both listening. And he says, today, I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. And a lot of us go, oh, happy ending, yay, the second thief gets to go to heaven, that's great. Please. There is so much more into that one statement than just that the second thief gets to go to heaven. It's all based on that little word with. Jesus says, today you will be with me. That goes back to Advent. That goes back to Christmas when we remembered the name of the Christ child was what? Emmanuel. God is with us. It's why Jesus went to the cross so we could be with him. It's why Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am. and to see my glory. Jesus's heart, Jesus's purpose, his redemptive work is so that we can be with him. It's John 14, 6, when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And if it wasn't so, I would have told you, but I'm gonna come back and get you and take you so that you can be with me where I am. So friends, paradise is where Jesus is. It's paradise for us to be with Jesus. And when do we get to be with Jesus? What does he say? Today. Today we're with Jesus. It's not future tense. It's right now. By the cross of Christ, students, you're with Jesus now. Listen to Ephesians 2:5. He says this, God made us alive in Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ. What is he describing? He's describing our standing with Christ. Is it future tense? It's past tense, people. This is a completed work. You've been made alive. It's already happened. You've been made alive in Jesus. You've been raised with Christ. It's already happened. Spiritually, you've been raised with Christ. And then third, you've been seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. That's who you are today. And that changes everything about how we think of ourselves. It changes your spiritual position. It ought to change your confidence, your security. Positionally, where are you in Christ? You're with him, and it's already happened. And it's true today, and it's true forever. The great British preacher of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. If you ask someone if they're a Christian or not, and they say, well, I'm trying, then you know they don't get it. They don't get their place, their position in Christ. When you are in Christ, you are glorious in the eyes of God. Friends, today, by the words of Jesus to the two thieves, we need to understand our position with Christ. You know, a number of years ago, back when George Bush 43 was president, I got to go to the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. at the Hilton, this enormous ballroom, humongous ballroom. And people, we were packed in there like sardines. I mean, you could, you know, to get in between the tables, you were going like this. And I was so important. I was such a noteworthy person that I was seated on the next to last row of tables near the exit doors. Right? I was way in the back. It took me binoculars to be able to really tell that the person at the head table was the president. And so I'm way back there, looking up, trying to figure out, okay, who's at the cool kids table? Right? It's just like we're back in high school going, who's with George Bush? You know? Right? And that's how we think about ourselves in the kingdom of God. That's what we think our position is. We're like, wow, I made it in the room. Right? At least I'm in here, but I'm not that good. I'm kind of seated, you know, way back here in the back by the exit. I'm actually not that close to like getting back through the doors and going to hell. We think. But people, the angel Gabriel comes up to you and taps you on the shoulder and says, the master has need of you. He wants you seated with him. And so you walk all the way around. And you sit down next to Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Now, how do you feel about yourself? People, we have to understand our position in Christ. So I'm gonna finish the sermon today and we're gonna play Let's Make a Deal. Okay, great game show. We're just gonna have a little version here at church. Because what's happening on Calvary is actually like a little mini parable of our lives. Why? Because all three people are dying. And it's something that we have to understand in our own lives. We don't like to talk about it. We want to deny it. But the most recent studies and statistical data show that 100% of you will die. One day, you're going to pick up, you know, the obituary section, and you're going to go, oh, David Swanson died. I hope that's a long time from now. But that day is coming. And so we ought to think about what happens in that moment. And that's where we start trying to make deals with God. But here's the reality theologically. We don't make the deal. God makes the deal. God's the one who comes to us and says, here's what I got for you. He says, I tell you what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna give you, you're gonna give me your sin, and I'm gonna give you my righteousness. And we go, what? No, way too easy. That can't possibly be right. You know, surely I have to go out and do something. Well, now you're right back in the boat with the first thief because you're thinking you gotta do something or you can do something to save yourself. And oh, by the way, we think it's not fair that the second thief at 11:59 in that guy's life goes, remember me, and Jesus goes, great. And we go, no, that's not fair. Man, I've worked to be a Christian all my life. People, you ought to mourn that the second thief only came to Christ at 11:59 and missed the joy of what true Christian living was on this planet. God says, I'm gonna take your sin and give you my righteousness. He says, I'm gonna take your punishment and your shame and I'm gonna give you my sacrificial love. I'm gonna take your ashes and I'm gonna give you my beauty. And he looks at each one of us and he says, what'll it be? What's your answer today? I can tell you this. When you pick up the paper that day and you go, oh, David Swanson died. Don't you believe it. Don't you believe it for a second. Because I will be very much alive. You know why? Because I took the deal. I took the deal. And I said to Jesus, remember me. He said, okay, now today you'll be with me and that's forever. So as the band comes back up this morning, Brett and I are gonna be standing up here and we're gonna sing, Come to the Altar. We're gonna be decidedly un-Presbyterian today. And if you wanna take that deal, I want you to come down and Brett and I will greet you and talk to you and pray with you. Or if you're online, I want you to communicate with Jack and just say, hey, I want that deal. If you're over in the fellowship hall, Case is gonna be standing up in front of the fellowship hall. And let's just make this a moment where we can all say together, I'll keep my circumstances. I just want Jesus. Let's be like the second thief. Let's stand together.